Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Cowboys and everybody else tonight. But we thank you for the wonderful winter weather. But we also thank you, Father, for the fact that there's no one like you. And that tonight, with all the kidding aside and the fun and the laughing and all that, we just rest our hearts in the heart of our Savior, who loves us, who died for us, and who is soon coming for us. Lord, help me tonight as we just about finish up this book called Joshua. In this chapter that seemingly is so insignificant, yes, is so deep. And Lord, just make your word so alive in our hearts to those that are in the chapel and those that are listening live. And help me, Lord. May you visit your people tonight. Lord, manifest your grace, your goodness, your mercy. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your presence. Clean out our hearts. Help us. We love you. We praise you, Father. And we pray also for the things that are happening in the world tonight, there in France, and all the horrible things that are happening. Lord, protect our nation, protect our people, and help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Let's turn tonight to Joshua chapter 22. We're going to be only one chapter. We'll finish up Joshua, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Remember that the land of Canaan, that's Joshua 22, that the land of Canaan is now the land of Israel. The land is conquered, and Joshua has completed assigning all the territories, if you will, their inheritance to the 12 tribes and so forth. The cities of refuge are done, and the cities of the Levites are completed. And now that we come to the last three chapters of Joshua, all three chapters actually are, in a sense, farewell messages. And tonight we have a farewell of Joshua to his troops that have fought alongside him for 7 years. And that'd be, of course, the tribe of Reuben and Manasseh. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. So tonight we're going to look at unity, if you will. And let's begin in chapter 22, verse 1. And tonight also, it's going to be a lot of lengthy reading until I make application. So bear with me. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you." So he's commending them for all that they've done. Remember the tribe, the Reuben, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh. Remember their inheritance was on that they received. Actually, they could have gone into the promised land, but they went back and they wanted to go on the other side of the Jordan and so forth. And so all the way back in Numbers 32, verse 5, it says that they asked Moses, they said to him when they saw the land, they said, "Oh, please don't take us across the Jordan. Don't take us into the promised land." Can you believe people would say that? And that's exactly what they did. And they wanted the land on the east side of the Jordan, and we'll get into that in a moment, but because it was good for cattle and so forth. And so Canaan was God's best for them. And isn't it sad that they fell short of that? And so here it says that you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. In other words, you've been faithful. You told Moses that you would cross over and that you would fight with your brethren until the land was conquered. And he says now that it is conquered after 7 long years of war, if you will, he says, you know what? Now you are free to go home. Go home to your families. Can you imagine being separated from your loved ones, your family, for over 7 years? That's exactly what happened here. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he's promised. In other words, God's been faithful. Therefore, return, go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So now they're going to go back to their land, but listen to the warning. He says, but take careful heed to do the commandments of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And here they are, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast, or literally cling to him and serve him, but not with the externals, not just going through the motions. Look what it says, with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Not externals, but internals. Go back home. Go to your land that you've been so long away from. That sounds like the great commandment, doesn't it? You know, to love our Lord with all of our heart and so forth. And so now Joshua gives this farewell blessing. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. He asked for God's blessing upon his troops, upon his army. And they went to their tents. And now to the half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given the possession in Bashan. But to the half tribe of Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, look what he did. He blessed them. And how did he do it? He blessed them with the spoils of 7 years of war. Watch this. He blessed them and spoke to them saying, return with much what? Much riches to your tents and very much livestock and silver and gold and bronze and iron and with very much clothing. And look what he told them to do. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. They left rich. Okay? They had more of the abundance that was unbelievable. And God says, here's what you're going to do. He says, when you go home, you're going to divide it with all your brethren there because while you were gone, they protected the home front. They kept the farms or the cattle or whatever you had going. So divide it with them. And so the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they returned, departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, the land of their possession, which they obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It must be very difficult. I remember when I was in the army, you know, when you are beside men that you serve with and so forth, it is indeed a brotherhood. And I, after 7 long years of war, do you think it was difficult for them to say goodbye? Absolutely. I mean, they were packing up and they were leaving. And not only were they leaving their brothers, they were leaving, the nearness to the priesthood and the tabernacle there at Shiloh because it was all there. And they were going home to a land, listen very carefully now, a land that they chose for themselves. They're the ones that wanted that. They wanted to go back to that land, and they were leaving the land that God said he had blessed. Boy, that troubles me greatly. In other words, they were returning to the wilderness, and that wasn't the promised land. They were going to go back across the Jordan. They were going back to cattle country. In other words, cows were very, very important to them. Remember the previous decision that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh made whenever they looked at the land on the other side of the Jordan before they crossed over into the promised land? They went to Moses and said, listen, we want this land because it is so good for our cattle. Can you imagine that? Cattle? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's... They allowed what they saw at that time, what they see with their eyes, to rob them of something they had not yet seen. And that was the promised land. I don't want to settle for less, do you? And that's exactly what they did. They stopped short of God's best for their lives, and they lived outside the land of Canaan. And they were far away after they left. They're going to be far away from their brothers. They're going to be far away again from the priesthood, the tabernacle, and they're going to be so close to their enemy. So what did they do as they left? Before they crossed over the Jordan to go back to their homes, listen to what they did, verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of the Manasseh, they built a what? They built an altar there by the Jordan. Now watch this. A great, impressive altar. In other words, a monument. Can you imagine coming back? It's been 7 years since they've been to the Jordan. Remember how the tribes they built in the middle of the Jordan, how God, remember, backed up all the waters of the Jordan all the way to the city of Adam, over 20 miles, and the 12 tribes, they crossed over, or the men of war, they crossed over on dry ground. And then Joshua told them to build a memorial there in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground. And they put all these stones to build this memorial. And then God released the water and it came back and washed and covered up the memorial. That's what God does for our sins. Amen. They washed them all away. They're buried in the eternal sea of forgetfulness, if you will. But here they are. They're back and they haven't been there in 7 years. And they build this huge, gigantic altar. An impressive altar, meaning one that everyone could see from a distance right there on this side of the Jordan before they crossed over. And now the children of Israel, they heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, They've built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children's of Israel's side. In other words, on the west side. They built their altar not on their land, but on the land of the other tribes. And it says, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh. Remember Shiloh? It's where the tabernacle was now located, where the one true altar was. And it says, and they gathered together at Shiloh in the purpose to go to war against them. Can you imagine fighting over 7 years and now you're going to have to fight, or they believe they're going to have to fight, those that they love, those that they care about? Think of that for a moment. Back to war. I would be sick of war. And so why did all this happen? Well, they built an altar. And we know from Deuteronomy and other books of the Bible, Leviticus and so forth, that the altar was sacred. There was only to be one altar. Amen? Only one, not two, not three. And so now, all of a sudden, there was a rival altar, and it wasn't located at the tabernacle. And so the other tribes, they didn't know, is Manasseh, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, are you guys starting to sacrifice to foreign gods? Or what in the world are you doing? So before going to war, they sent a delegation to investigate, which was very wise. Look at verse 13. And then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben and Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one of the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben and Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh, the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the congregation, or the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery. In other words, what an unfaithful act that you have done. Is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed to this day? In other words, this sin has never left the camp. He says, and although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, remember that the issue that happened then was in Numbers 25, and when God judged them, and 24,000 people died, and the reason was because of what Balaam had done, how he had warned King Balak, remember, about the children of Israel, how to defeat them. And so forth. Remember the doctrine of Balaam, which is in Revelation 2:14, by the way. It says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block or a trap before the children of Israel, and here it was, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So remember Balaam, you know, if you can't curse them, you know, and then corrupt them. So he told King Balak, he said, listen, here's what you're going to have to do. Bring down those pretty Moabite women, and you're going to seduce the men of the children of Israel, and they're going to intermarry, and they're going to worship false gods, Baal, and all the rest of them. And that's exactly what happened. And then, of course, we remember judgment came. But that you, in verse 18, you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel, if you deliberately resist God's will today against the Lord, that tomorrow God will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. You're getting all of us in trouble. Don't you remember what they did there again in Numbers 25? And so all of us are going to suffer because of this. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean or defiled, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. In other words, come back home and take possession among us, but don't rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Now, you know what? I think that was a wise word. I think they should have gone back home. That's my personal opinion. We know that they didn't. They should have gone back into the land of promise. They should not separate themselves from their brethren, but they did. And then he gives another example. He says, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass, and the accursed thing and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, that a man did not perish alone in his iniquity? You remember what Achan did there after the victory at Jericho. You know, he took of the accursed things, the Babylonian garment, the wedge of silver, gold, whatnot, and the things that belonged to Almighty God. And then when they went against Ai, they were defeated very, very quickly. And then we knew that there was sin in the camp, and it fell upon Achan. And Achan, of course, died because of this, and all of his family and all of his cattle, everything that he had. So he said, you don't want to do this again. And then the children of Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, they answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel. Now, I want you to look how they answered here, because they're going to answer in the strongest possible way, calling God as their witness. And they're going to use three names of God. Watch this. He says, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, which would be Elohim, or El Elohim, Yahweh, the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. He's saying, we call upon him. He knows our heart. He knows everything. We don't have anything to hide. And let Israel itself know it, if it is rebellion or if it are in treachery against the Lord. Look what they say. Don't save us. Let us die. We deserve judgment right now. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer it a burnt offering, grain offerings, or an offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. In other words, we turn ourselves over immediately to God. But, in fact, we have done it for what? For fear. He said, this is why we've done this. For fear, saying, you know what? In time to come, in the future days that lie ahead, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what do we have to do with the Lord God of Israel? You don't have anything to do with him. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Did you notice verse 25, what it said there? Look, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. Is that true? Who made that decision? They did, not God. So the truth is here's the truth now. They literally, to me, when I read this, I look at this and I say, you know what you did? You stole the promised land away from your descendants and away from your children. And you know what you did? You put cattle. You didn't even look at the promised land. You put cattle, a bunch of cows. Nothing wrong with that. I'm from Texas. Okay, but you put cows above your own children, and they ended up being robbed of God's best. I mean, wouldn't that be, that's a sad thing, and that's exactly to me what they did. And therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, and look what they said, they're talking with him. Not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but that it, meaning the altar, the reason we built it, that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices and peace offerings, and that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part of the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but what's it going to be for? It is a witness between you and us, meaning a legal witness. Now, I want to be fair tonight to the 2.5 tribes of Israel. You know, the reason I say that is when they said, we're not going to sacrifice on this. We'll never do that. We're always going to come to the tabernacle and so forth. We'll never, ever quit following the Lord. So I want to be fair to them. But the thing is, they built the altar, again, they built it on, not on their side of the Jordan, but on the other tribe's side of the Jordan. So since it wasn't on their land, it was out of reach. I mean, there's no way they're going to cross the Jordan all, you know, every day or every week or whatever to make a sacrifice. It's not going to happen. So it was a silent reminder that they had set up as a witness, and here it is, of the unity of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's why they did this. And look what they say in verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord, turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord, which is before his tabernacle, meaning they're in Shiloh. Now, when Phinehas the priest, the rulers of the congregation, heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, spake, it pleased them. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben and Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, to the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel bless God. They praise God, in other words. And they spake no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben, did you catch that? To destroy their land, the land on the other side of the Jordan, the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. In other words, they would go and destroy them, their brothers, their sisters, all the children, everything that they had, the same way they did to the Canaanites, because they would be worshiping false gods. So the children of Reuben, Gad, they call the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So the altar now served as a witness that they would worship only the Lord. Now, they're separated from their brothers and sisters. They're living among idolatrous nations. They're surrounding them everywhere. And remember, as I told you about this group, that, you know, they were the first to fall, or go into captivity in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in. So they were the first group to fall of the tribes. Now, the reason I took my time tonight and read that lengthy, 34 verses is this. I had to ask myself a question, because it seemed like I said, Lord, what's the deal on this? I mean, why did you give, why so much detail? Why so much information on this one single incident? And then I started thinking to myself, okay, well, what is it really teaching us? Well, the first thing that it taught me is this tonight. You know, because God gave so much, again, so much detail to this one single event. The first thing it taught me was that the tribes were zealous for the purity of God's truth. Amen? Meaning they said, listen, we love you, we know we're brothers, but the fact of the matter is that if you have another altar and you're not going to worship God's way, you are in big, big trouble. And that's exactly what they were saying. God says they're supposed to be on one altar, and we will not under any circumstance sacrifice the truth of God's word. Amen? That's very important if you're going to dwell in unity, because it is a wonderful thing to have unity, not only with them, but with us in the church as well. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. Amen? But the second thing, in which I believe is one of the major things, is that this lengthy incident teaches us how important it is to live in harmony with one another. To live in unity with one another, because we are brothers and sisters. Amen? The Bible says in Amos 3:3, it says, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? So let's make a few applications about being in unity tonight. Turn with me to Psalm 133, first of all. If we're in the Old Testament, Psalm 133, and I know you know this one by heart, I'm sure. But let's look at this about unity. Psalm 133, this psalm of David, he says this, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren and sister, and you can put them in there too, to dwell together in what? Say it with me. Unity. You know, it says, behold. That, it's almost like David is going, it's a wonder. It's a miraculous wonder whenever you look and you see the God's people truly dwelling in unity. He says, oh, it is good. It is so very pleasant. So unity is good. Unity is pleasant. And oh, how good it is for those of the blood-bought church to live together in unity. You know, I don't you hate cliques? Oh, you're asleep. Okay. Don't you hate cliques? Yes. You know, we're all family. And, you know, we don't need to be cliquish or any of that. No, and I don't think we really, I don't believe we have a bunch of that here at Calvary, to be honest with you, and so forth. But, you know, we need to have the same care one for another. You know, we're all in it together. All of us, whether we like it or not. We're all family, and we're all going to be in heaven. I mean, there's not a section in heaven that says, the Baptists are way here, you know, the Presbyterians are over there, and, no, they're not going to make it, and, you know, do you understand? That's not how it's going to happen. No. You see, unity is precious. Look at the next verse. He says, oh, this is what it like. You know how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He says, oh, it's like this. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Remember the great, the high priest. He says, running down on the edge of his garments. Remember when there back in Exodus, you know, in Leviticus actually, when Aaron was anointed as the high priest, and they would pour the holy anointing oil that was made only out of specific ingredients, and they poured it upon his head, ran down his face, ran down his beard, and then it fell upon what? The breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and covered them with the oil. And oil represents the Holy Spirit. That we're all birthed the same way by the Holy Spirit of God. He comes in and invades our heart and invades our life. So unity is not only good. Unity is not only precious. Unity is not only like the precious oil here. No, unity is true life together. Look at the next verse. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. And look at what was the blessing? Life forevermore. Now turn and let's keep making application to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, go to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I mean, there's never been a church more carnal than the Corinthian church. Amen? It reminds me of the American church today and so forth. So look at, go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says to this church who's having so much trouble, division, suing one another, hating one another, and all the rest of it. He says, God is faithful by whom you were called into what? Into the fellowship, look who it's with, of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now listen, talking about unity tonight, how good and how pleasant it is. The fact of the matter is, that wasn't just for Corinth. The Corinthian church, that's for us as well. And we should never, ever, ever do what they did. They lost sight of the fellowship that they had with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, listen, the Lord is here, isn't he? And the word fellowship means to have intimacy with one another. It means to commune with one another. It means that we can do those things. But unfortunately, the church at Corinth, like many churches today, they were called into fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but they were out of fellowship with one another. And you know what happens when you're out of fellowship? You're causing divisions and disunity and all the rest of it. Nothing weakens the church of Jesus Christ like division. Did you know that? Nothing. I mean, boy, just there's no unity, or if there's contention and whatnot. You know, if you'll study the whole New Testament, the New Testament, almost every New Testament book or epistle deals with this topic on carnality or being causing disunity, you know, trouble in the church and so forth, hurting the body of Christ. Look at verse 10 there of chapter 1. Look what Paul tells the people at this church. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. In other words, where we all speak, we have a uniform testimony of what God has done. Amen? It says, and that there be no, look at that word, divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are what? Contentions, there are quarrels, there are divisions among you. You know what that word division means? It means, it does mean to divide, but it means to split. It means to tear apart. You remember in Exodus 14:21, when Moses stretched out his rod and the Red Sea divided the water, that's exactly the same word that's used right here. Or in Mark 15:38, when the veil of the temple, it was torn in two from top to bottom, the same word. It was just literally ripped apart, if you will, and so forth. The dividing of the saints, dividing of homes, dividing of husband and wife, all the things that it's one of Satan's favorite things to do. He doesn't want you to get along with your brother in Christ. Satan doesn't want you to get along with your sister in Christ. Matter of fact, can I just be honest with you? Satan doesn't want you to get along with anybody. He wants you to hate, dislike, and judge with everyone. He wants you to have a contentious spirit, a spirit that's constantly dividing. Thank God we don't have that and we'll never have it in Jesus' name. Amen? And so forth. So, you know, I mean, what he would love to see all the people at Calvary Chapel just torn apart. That's his goal. Jesus said that disunity or division is a death knell. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12:25. Jesus said, every city, every house divided, that means at war with itself, every house divided against itself will not stand. A nation won't stand that way. The church won't stand, and neither will a family. You know, a divided home is a lonely home, isn't it? It is. It's a hurtful place. And I don't know that anything hurts me more when I see that. You know, a divided home is a miserable place. And there's not, love is not going there. And Jesus said, you know what? Don't you understand? If you're divided, if you're not walking together in unity, and you call yourselves Christians, listen, he said, that house is going to, man, it's going to fall apart because it's divided. It's not united. There's nothing greater than having unity. And not only that, a divided church, you know what I have found? That a divided church is not only a cold church, but it's a loveless church. And it's a church where you can find almost every kind of demonic activity. And you say, well, Bill, can you prove that? Yes, I can. James 3:16 that says this, for where there is envy, self-seeking exists, confusion, every evil thing are there. Boy, aren't you glad that's not here? Praise the Lord. Now look at verse 10 again. Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning submit to him, do what he tells you to do, that you all speak the same thing, that there's no divisions among you, and here it is, and that you be perfectly joined together, and he tells us how, in the same mind, now that's internal, and that you, with the same judgment, that'll be external, and so forth. The word perfectly joined together means to mend or to repair what has been torn up. That we mend it, we put that broken arm, we put it back in a sling, and then we make it where it's useful again. And the only way that this can ever be accomplished, since we're talking about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, it says they're perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Whose mind and whose judgment would that be? It would be 1 Corinthians 2:16. It would be the mind of Christ. The only mind that has the right to be in our mind, to renew our minds too. So we know that Jesus doesn't want to divide us. He wants to unite us. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unity is not something that we can create. It's something that God gives to us. And then we have to guard it. We have to protect it. Turn to Ephesians, and let's make one last application tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 1 with me. Ephesians 4:1 says this. It says, I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord. He begs us, he urges us, he entreats us, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. With all, and here it is, and how do we do it? Well, with all lowliness, all gentleness, that's that meekness of God that works in us. Meekness is not weakness, but the power of God that's under control, Warren Wiersbe always says. He says, and with that long-suffering, remember, is a fruit of the Spirit, and then bearing with one another, how? In love. The word bearing there means to make allowances for the faults of others. You know, we don't want to ever be a fault finder, do we? Looking at the faults of others and judging them and so forth. No, we're supposed to bear those who are weak. Romans 15:1, I believe, teaches that. Now, I think that we should deal with the faults of others as gently and tenderly as we deal with our own faults. Amen? Well, somebody agrees with me. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring, that word means to be diligent, make every effort. Endeavoring to guard or keep, to preserve. It means we have a responsibility. Endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These characteristics when we walk there, you know, in lowliness and gentleness and so forth, that's what protects the unity and guards it of the Spirit. And this has nothing to do with, you know, denominational unity. You know, I'm a Baptist or I'm Calvary Chapel or whatever. Only the Holy Spirit causes unity. No one else can do that. But the question is, and how do we guard, protect, preserve the unity that we have of the Spirit that God has given us? Well, the answer was there in verse 1 where it says that we walk worthy of our calling. Remember, the word worthy there in the Greek is a picture of a set of scales. And if you could, you put 5 pounds on this side, 5 pounds on this side, and they're equal. Amen. So the what it's saying is, in order to walk worthy, you have to be equal in a doctrine and equal in doing. You have to be hearers and doers of God's word. Amen. And so if you're not, if you just hear God's word, you're not walking worthy. And if you're just, you have to, if there's the balance there. So the only way we can walk worthy, or the only way we can protect the unity of the Spirit, is to walk worthy. And that's something that calls for each of our obedience. But what blesses me is to think now that we are the only people on earth that can truly have unity. No one else on this planet can have unity except the church. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I look at that, I'm always blown away by that. What an incredible thought. The church walking in perfect agreement with the head of the church. I mean, what a powerhouse. Saying, Lord, whatever you say, we're following you. See, we don't have the right to chart our own direction, do we? No. You say, well, Bill, I don't chart my direction here. I'm not the shepherd of this church. He's the shepherd of this church. I try to listen to him, and I want to listen to him. I want to hear him clearly. I want to know, Lord, where are we going? Where do you want to take us? You're the head of the church. I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing but a servant like everybody else. We're all on the same page and going in the same direction. God forbid that we would not be in unity and miss all the things in 2015 that God has for us. And I say, oh, God, thank you so much. Because our unity, if you really want to have unity, now listen, it's based, it said, on the bond of peace. What is that? It says, the answer is found in Colossians 3:14. Here it comes. It says, but above all these things, above everything else, it says, put on love. Isn't that amazing? Love never fails. Put on love, which is the, I'm going to add to scripture, which is the supernatural bond of perfection, meaning the love of God, the agape of God. Put that on, not the natural love. Oh, that natural love is going to just get us in trouble. But the love of God will never get you in trouble. Every instance where divine love is mentioned in the Bible, you know what it's doing? It's always reaching out. It's always wanting to help. It's always wanting to help others. Again, that's why love never fails. And we are to reach out and love one another and help one another. Matter of fact, we're commanded to do that. Commanded. And we can do that because the Bible tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given unto us. Amen? We can really love one another. And I tell you, we haven't even touched the hem of his garment when it comes to that. I mean, we may memorize what love never fails and all chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and so forth. That doesn't matter. It has to be alive in our hearts. For us to really love one another as Christ loved us to the same degree, that love, you have to really believe you have it. You have to really believe you have it. And then you have to really believe that you can act upon what God said in his word. Not just memorizing it, not just head knowledge, but where it's in your heart, living and abiding. Amen? So that's the bond of perfection. And look what it goes on to say in Ephesians 4:4. And I'll quickly go through this. He says, listen, there's one body. That's us. There's one Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Thank God that we have the blessed hope. Amen. And that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all. And I love this part. And in you all. That's that Southern Texas you all accent right there. You know what I mean? We have one Father, and we are his children. Look at verse 6 again. Father of all. That's not universalism. In other words, everybody's going to be saved. That's Father of all who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? Not all of mankind. Who is above all, omnipotent. Our Father is omnipotent. And through all and in you all. He's omnipresent. He's here even this moment. You know how good and how pleasant and how wonderful and how precious and all the true life is found when brothers and sisters in the church dwell together in unity. Amen. Father, I thank you tonight. I thank you for this short Bible study. Just a time to come together on a cold January, the beginning of the year. And Lord, I know that every moment of every day of every year, Satan is trying to divide the body of Christ. He's trying to divide mother from son and son from mother and wife from husband and so forth, Lord. There's so much division in this world. There's so many people that are angry and mad and hateful and want to kill. And it's a horrible time, Lord. But may the church grow stronger, not weaker. And may we abide in the unity and protect the unity that you have given unto us, Lord, by walking in obedience toward one another, by loving one another, and having the bond of perfection completely wrapped around our hearts and our minds and everything that we do for you. And Lord, I pray for the families, the people that are here tonight, the needs that they may have, the unknown needs that I don't know about, Lord, but you know everything that's happening tonight. You know the heart of every person. You hear their prayer. You hear their cry. You see their tears. You know their needs. You know everything. Oh, Lord, don't let Satan win. Not in one area of this church's life. In not any area, in not any family, not in any marriage. Oh God, we need your supernatural here-ness and now-ness to be with us this year in such a mighty way. We need signs and wonders that come through your holy child, Jesus Christ. We need a boldness to rise up in this church. We need to say that 2015, as far as the church of Jesus Christ, it is not going to be any, it's going to be the greatest year. Oh God, we need you to baptize us afresh again. We need you to pour out your spirit upon us all over again. We need the upper room tonight. We need it every day of our life. Oh God, we need miracles. We need miracles tonight, oh God. We need healings. Healings of emotions. Oh God, healing of bodies that are sick. Oh God, healing of attitudes. Healing of hearts that are broken. Healing of families that are crumbling. Oh God, finances that are missing. We need you tonight. We need you to touch us, oh God. I need you to touch me. I need you to touch this house that we call Calvary Chapel, oh God. We want you. We want you with all of our heart. With all of our heart, oh God. We want you to manifest your presence with us. We're sick of this world. We're sick of the pain of this world. We're sick of the crummy fear of this world. We're sick of it, God. We want you. And this Sunday, oh God, if it is your perfect will, and I believe that it is, that there will be a move in the hearts of this people and in my heart that we've never before experienced ever at this church. We look forward to meeting with you then. We look forward to coming and worshiping you on that day. Now we love you. We praise you tonight. As the song said earlier, as you sing over your people. We love you in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen.